The scriptures is taken from Luke chapter 2, and we'll read the first 20 verses. Luke chapter 2 and the first 20 verses. And it came to pass in those days that there went out a decree from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be taxed. And this taxing was first made when Cyrenius was governor of Syria. And all went to be taxed, everyone unto his own city. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, out of the city of Nazareth, unto Judea, unto the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be taxed with Mary his espoused wife, being great with child. And so it was, that while they were there, the days were accomplished that she should be delivered. And she brought forth her firstborn son, wrapped him in swaddling clothes, and laid him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn. And there was in the same country shepherds abiding in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. And lo, the angel of the Lord came upon them, and the glory of the Lord shone around about them, and they were sore afraid. And the angel said unto them, Fear not, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Saviour, which is Christ the Lord. And this shall be a sign unto you. You shall find the babe wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger. And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill towards men. And it came to pass, as the angels were gone away from them into heaven, the shepherds said one to another, Let us now go even unto Bethlehem, and see this thing which is come to pass, which the Lord has made known unto us. And they came with haste, and found Mary and Joseph, and the babe lying in a manger. And when they had seen it, they made known abroad the saying which was told them concerning this child. And all that heard it wondered at those things which were told them by the shepherds. But Mary kept all these things and pondered them in her heart. And the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all the things that they had heard and seen, as it was told unto them. And so reads God's holy word. Let's just pray before we come to the word. Heavenly word, Heavenly God, we thank you for your word this morning, that your word is infallible from Genesis to Revelation, and it can be trusted. We pray, Lord, as we consider certain things from your word, that, Lord, you would help us to understand more clearly. Lord, he is the light of the world, and where there is light, there is sight. And we pray that we might see something of that glorious Saviour who has come into the world. And we ask this in his name. Amen. For we're heading today, it's quite easy to remember. It's only one word. And it's a word we've all said, and it's a word we all know what it means. It's the word why. We all know what the word why means. And we've also used it on many occasions when someone's said something to us or asked us something or told us to do something, we've said, well, why? So it's easy to remember this morning, just the word why. Timothy tells us in chapter 3 and verse 16, it says this, And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifested in the flesh, justified in the Spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, and received up into glory. Great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifested in the flesh. Why? Why should God be manifested in the flesh? We read in Genesis chapter 2 that when he had created all things, God said everything was wonderful. During his creation he said everything was good, but when at the end of the creation he said everything was very good. And it tells us here in Genesis chapter 3 that he came down each evening to walk with Adam and Eve. And they had close fellowship. So why should God manifest himself in the flesh? Well, for two reasons. One, for love. And the other reason was for sin. The first reason that he came down was because of love. 1 John chapter 4 tells us that God is love. It's not that he has love and it's not that he gives love, although he does these things, but God himself, the very essence of God, is love. So the first reason that he was manifested in the flesh was because of love. And John chapter 3 tells us that he not only is love, that he so loved. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish. There are people who are going to perish who do not believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. So the second reason that he was manifested in the flesh was because he had so great a love. Not that he just loved, but it was so loved the world. A love that the world knows nothing about unless they know something of God. The way I would describe love in the world, and the way I would spell it, is L-U-S-T. Lust. Lust in the world comes before love. You just need to look at some of these adverts on the television and you'll see something about the lust, how these women are all dressed with putting on their perfume and that. Sometimes they're half naked. It's lust. But when it comes to the things of God, it's love. So the second reason was that he so loved. And I'm so glad that God so loves me. And the third reason was that he has love. He has loved. Jeremiah chapter 31 and verse 3 tells us, and he's speaking to Jeremiah, and Jeremiah was to tell the people, and I'm telling the people this morning, that he has loved with an everlasting love. God never started to love. He has eternal love. As I said, he is love. He never started to love. He never looked down and saw people doing good things and thought, well, I'm going to love them for that. He looked down and he saw evil. And he said, in spite of that, I'm going to love them. So the first reason that he was manifested in the flesh was because of love. And do you know something? Anything of the love of God this morning? Is your heart rejoicing at this time of the year? We don't really know when he was born. We know how he was born and where he was born, but we don't really know when he was born. But he was born. That's the main thing. We don't get into any arguments about when, because the crux of the moment is he was born. So that's the first reason why he was manifested in the flesh. And the second reason I said was sin. And Isaiah chapter 59 and verses 2 and following tells us something about our sin. Listen to what Isaiah says in Isaiah chapter 59, verses 1 to verse 4. Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, neither his ear heavy that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have separated between you and your God, and your sin have hid his face from you, that he will not hear. For your hands are defiled with blood, and your fingers with iniquity. Your lips have spoken lies, and your tongue have muttered perverseness. None calleth for justice, nor any pleadeth for truth. They trust in vanity and speak lies. They conceive mischief and bring forth iniquity. Jesus came down in the Garden of Eden every cool of the evening, and he had fellowship with Adam and Eve. And then when the serpent came in and sin was introduced into the world, it separated Jesus from Adam and Eve. And God came down and cursed Adam, cursed Eve, and cursed the serpent. But he also gave a promise to Adam and Eve that the seed of the woman would crush the head of the seed of the serpent. But he never made any promises to the serpent. Well, yes, he did. When he said that the seed of the serpent was going to be crushed, that was a promise. And it's yet to be fulfilled right to the very last day. It was crushed there on Calvary. So one of the reasons why Jesus came down at Christmas time, it was manifested in the flesh, was because of our sin. I'm a sinner. And I have the authority from Scripture to say that you're a sinner. Because the Scripture tells us in Romans that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. The psalmist tells us in Psalm 14 that there is none righteous, there is none, no one. There is no one who calls upon God. You and I need the Lord Jesus Christ. So there's the first reason why he came down, because of sin. And then the other reason is, I've just quoted it, Romans chapter 3, verse 23. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. But here's part of the promise that God made to Adam and Eve when he said that the seed of the woman will crush the seed of the serpent. Here's one fulfillment, or the great fulfillment, of that promise. And we find that in 1 John chapter 1 verse 7, where it says, the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin. Why would God be manifested in the flesh? Because he's loved. And because we are sinners. That's a great promise there. If we repent, if we confess our sins, Jesus Christ's blood will cleanse us from all sin. And it's not the blood that's the greatest word, and it's not the sin that's the greatest word, it's the word all. All sin. All my sin has been dealt with on Calvary's tree. Everything. I believe my brother died outside of Christ. I was speaking to someone on the phone and she says, well, how do you know? Well, there's only two ways you can know a Christian. And that's by their fruits and by their tongue. the way they live and the way they speak. And my brother opened his mouth, and my sister-in-law has opened her mouth, and they want nothing to do with the church, and they want nothing to do with Christianity, and they want to be burned when they die. And that's what's going to happen to my brother. He's going to be cremated. You can tell a Christian by the way they live, and you can tell a Christian by the way they speak. It tells us here, Paul tells us there in Romans, that you believe in your heart and you confess with your mouth that Jesus Christ is Lord. Love came down from heaven, that place of permanent purity, when Emmanuel revealed himself in the manger. This was love that dwelt forever in that place of permanent purity and peace. And he came down. I don't like the saying he came down at Christmas time, but he came down because of love. And because those who he came down to live amongst were sinners and they needed to be saved. What a wonderful gospel message. What other religion will give you a message like that? That if you confess your sins, the blood of Jesus Christ will cleanse you from all sins. What other religion gives you a message such as this? Every other message tells you this: you must work. You must seek to appease your God. But the Bible tells me that Jesus Christ appeased my God, because he became my propitiation. He took God's anger that I should have taken. And if you're a Christian this morning, he took your anger, or God's anger from you, and he took it upon himself. Wonderful message is the Christian message this morning. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Listen to what Spurgeon says concerning the manifesting in the flesh. This is what Spurgeon says: that one might descend from the heights and the other ascend from the depths, and so be able to embrace each other in true and hearty fellowship. Christ came down and we go up, that we might embrace each other in hearty fellowship. Isn't that wonderful? What can the Muslims say this morning? What can the Hindus say this morning? What can the Buddhists say this morning? What can the Communists say this morning? What can the JWs say this morning? What can the atheists say this morning that would bring hope to someone who's lying on their deathbed? They have no message to say. All they can say is, you're just going to die, and that's it. But the Christian message is, yes, you're going to die, but with faith in Christ, you'll rise again. So that's what Spurgeon says. He came down and we go up and we meet in the air. That's what Jesus says. We'll meet them in the air and we'll embrace each other. When I got home, well, I didn't go home, when we went up to Scotland, the first thing my sister-in-law done was she embraced me. She never had a brother, and she looks upon me as her younger brother, because she's older than me. But the first thing she'd done to me was to embrace me, because she was glad to see me. And I embraced her because I was glad to see her. And my nephew, he embraced me, and my niece, his wife, she embraced me. She embraced Irene as well. We were both embraced, because we were glad to see each other, because we love each other. And this is what it's going to be on the last day, when we are called up into the air to meet the Lord in the air. We will embrace him, because we love him, and because he loves us, and because we are glad to see him. I see him by faith, and only by faith. I don't have a figure. I see him by faith, but one day I'm going to see him by sight. I'm going to look on that face. And it's not the face that was grieved, the face that was in agony on the cross. It was the face that the disciples saw on that first night that he resurrected. He had a changed body, and we will have a changed body. We have to have a changed body, because the body is going to go to dust, but the soul isn't. Jesus is the only man in heaven at the moment with a body, and we'll all have a body. We're not going to be floating about like spirits. There's going to be a new heaven and a new earth, terra firma, where we will be standing, and we'll be with him, and we'll be like him. That's what the Bible says. He's going to change this vile body to be like unto his glorious body. I'm waiting to go into hospital because I need some medical things. I've got arthritis in the back and it's starting to go in my finger. But it's all going to go. When I resurrect, there'll be a new body, like his body. I'll never ever feel pain ever again. I'll never ever cry. I'll never ever be sorrowful. I'll be joyful. Forever. Joyful. Now, what would you rather have? The riches of today and the poverty then? Or in a sense, the poverty today and the riches then, just like Lazarus and the rich man. Lazarus had the poverty today, but he had the riches then. And the rich man had the riches today, but he had the poverty then. I know what I'd rather have. I pray every day that the Lord would give me patience to wait. But it's there. Young children in this last month have been waiting, not patiently, for what they're going to get from Santa Claus. They've been wondering what they're going to get. And tonight, they won't sleep. And my father and my mother used to say to us, if you don't go to sleep, the Sandman will come. And you know what the Sandman used to do? He used to come to all the children that were still awake, and they used to put sand in their eyes so that they couldn't see. It's a myth, of course. But that's what the children are waiting for now. But every Christian is waiting not for Christmas Day, but for Christ's Day, when he shall come the second time. I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. John chapter 14, verse 2 and 3. John chapter 17, verse 24. Father, I will that those that you have given me be with me where I am. That's lovely. His will is that we should be with where he is. That's wonderful. But he doesn't stop there. He says, Father, that they might share and behold my glory. You see, you've got to read the whole verse, and you've got to put the whole context into the verse. It's wonderful that he's coming back again. It's wonderful that we are going to be with him. But it's even more wonderful that we'll see something of that glory as James and John and Peter saw on the Mount of Transfiguration, for when that instant he shone like the noonday sun, or brighter than the noonday sun, and he was transfigured, and they saw his image or his person. But then there a cloud came because it was too great. Your eyes can't take that sort of thing. That's why your body has to be changed, so that we have eyes that can look on his glory and not be blinded. So let's not get carried away with the Western world's view of Christmas. And I say the world, the Western world, because in the other parts of the world, they don't celebrate Christmas because they've got their other gods. So let's, us as Christians this morning, if we're Christians, let's not be carried away with the Western world's view of Christmas. And the world's view of Christmas is Xmas. And I've had cards from Christians with Xmas on it. That's denying Christ. It's denying Christ. And some Christians buy cards with Xmas on it. And some of them sign it, "Have a very merry Xmas." You know what Jesus says concerning that? "If men deny me before men, I will deny them before my Father in heaven." So let's not be carried away with this. Let's think about the crib. This might be controversial for some, but I'm going to say it anyway because it's what I believe. There was no tree and tinsel next to the manger. There was no table set with mince pies for the shepherds. There was only a baby that was born and a son that had been given. And my dear friends, get it right. Get it right. I've heard in one of the Christmas carols that they sing on the wireless, and we've sung it, that a son was born. A son was never born. It was a child that was given. The Son of God was never born because he is God. It was the child, the Son of Man, that was born. The same as some people say that God died on the cross. God never died on the cross. God cannot die. God is eternal. It was the Son of Man, the Son of God, manifested in the flesh, taking upon himself flesh, that enabled him to die on the cross. God cannot die. If God died just for one moment, all hell would be let loose. We need to be sure of our beliefs and our doctrines as Christians. No, there was no tree and no tinsel and there was no mince pies. Now, I'm not saying there's anything wrong with mince pies. I've eaten mince pies last night at the neighbour's house. So I'm not saying there's anything wrong with it. But I believe that a tree is pagan. That's where it originated from. And we won't go into that. But 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 9 tells us, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you through his poverty might be rich." Now there's 5 questions in that text. 5 questions. 5 very important questions in our text this morning. And I want to just mention them. And the first question is this. Well, it's a question for us, really, but it's not a question for the church at Corinth when Paul was writing. For he's saying, "For you know," you already know this. But for us it's a question, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ." And the question is, do you? Do you know anything of the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ? When Paul was writing to this church, he's telling them that you already know what I'm talking about. You know that he was rich, you know that he became poor. But for us here this morning, and for the other churches, the question will go out, do you know anything of the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ? for it's by grace that you're saved. You can't be saved by anything else but by grace. And that grace gives you faith to believe. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourself. It's a gift of God, and the world's full of gifts this morning. So the first question we need to come from here this morning is this: do you know anything of the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ? Secondly, for you know the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich. Now the question for us is this morning, just how rich was the Lord Jesus Christ? How rich was he? Well, Haggai tells us in chapter 2 and verse 8. The silver is mine, and the gold is mine, saith the Lord of hosts. And then in Psalm chapter 50 and verse 10 and 11, it tells us just how rich Jesus was. All the gold is his, all the silver is his. But when we come to Psalm chapter 50 and verse 10 and 11, for every beast of the forest is mine, and the cattle upon 1,000 hills. I know all the fowls of the mountains, and the wild beasts of the field are mine. Not only the beasts is his, but surely the 1,000 hills must be his as well. So how rich was the Lord Jesus Christ? The universe belongs to him. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. That's the beginning of the Gospels. The beginning of the Bible was, in the beginning God said, let there be light. And he said, let us. You see, that's plural, that's not singular, that's plural, let us. There is more than one person in the Godhead. There is only one God, but there are three persons in the Godhead. There's the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Now, if God created everything, then it must all belong to him. So how rich was Jesus? Colossians chapter 1, verse 19 and chapter 2, verse 9 tells us there that all this Godhead dwelt in him. Jesus Christ is fully God. He's not part of God. He is fully God. That's why he could raise the dead. That's why he could say, I have the power to lay down my life, and I also have the power to take it up again. So the first question was, what do you know? The second question we find here is, how rich was he? I can't remember the name of that man, that's something's on television. He's the richest man in the world. He just bought another big company and he's been on television. You probably know his name. I can't remember his name. He's the richest man in the world. How they know that, I don't know. But they reckon he's the richest man in the world. But I don't think anyone's ever told him that there is no pockets in shrouds. The Bible says, naked you come into the world and naked you go out of the world. What shall it profit a man if he should gain the whole world and lose his soul? For what can he give in exchange for his soul? The richest man in the world, I don't know if he's a Christian or not, but if he's not a Christian, then he's the poorest man in the world. Because he has nothing that he can keep. All will go. But the Christian may have nothing in this world, just like Lazarus. But they have something that they can keep for all eternity. How rich was he? He owns all things. And the third question was, in the same verse, for your sakes he became poor. The richest person in the universe. But how poor did he become? How poor did he become? Listen to what H.C.G. Moole, this is what he says. He says he quit the earnings of the carpenter's shop at Nazareth for the life of a teacher, being dependent upon the alms and the hospitality of those he taught. He owned all things, and how poor did he become? He forsook the carpenter's shop where he would have made money to keep his mother and the family. He was a working man up until he was 30 years of age. He couldn't start his priestly work until he was 30, as it tells us in the scriptures. And this is what Mo says. He quit the earnings of the carpenter's shop at Nazareth for the life of a teacher, dependent upon the alms or the money and the hospitality of those he taught. And I've added this, he was no beggar. He was no beggar. So how poor did Jesus become? He had to borrow all his life. He borrowed a manger. The manger didn't belong to Joseph or Mary. He borrowed a boat when he went to preach and when he went to Legion across the water to heal him and to save him. He had to borrow a boat. When he was coming into the city, he had to borrow a donkey. Here's the one who's called the stars into the world, and he had to borrow a donkey. He had to borrow an upper room when he was having the supper with his disciples. He had to borrow a room. He had to borrow a tomb. He had to borrow a tomb. He had to borrow a womb. He had to borrow a womb. But Jesus is finished borrowing. Now he's giving. And have you received anything from him? He borrows no longer. It's his right and his way today to give. I give them eternal life and they shall never perish. Have you received anything from the Lord Jesus Christ this morning? If not, ask. Ask. That's what the Bible says. Jesus says, ask and you shall receive. Knock and the door shall be opened. Don't go out of this place of worship this morning without Jesus in your heart. God says to Solomon in Proverbs chapter 23 and verse 26, I think it is. He asked Solomon for one thing. He gave Solomon everything, but he only asked for Solomon for one thing, and he says, son, give me your heart. And that's what God wants from you, and that's what God wants from me. He wants our heart. And he gave Solomon everything. Wisdom and riches and power. So how poor was he? He gave up his work to become an itinerant preacher. And he never ever got paid for his work. He relied on those who were generous enough to give to him. This morning, he only wants one thing. He wants your heart. Because that's where the Holy Spirit dwells. That's not a big thing to ask for. He's not asking for your house. He's not asking for your bank account. He's not even asking for your love, in one sense, because if you give him your heart, you also give him your love. And then the fourth and fifth, and I'll finish with this. The fourth and fifth are in the same question. For your sakes he became poor, that you through his poverty might be rich. Now there's two questions there. The two questions obviously is, when it talks about that we might be rich, means that we are already poor. So the question is, how rich are we and how poor are we? We've asked the questions about the Lord Jesus. What about ourselves? How poor are you? Jesus says, those who are poor in spirit shall inherit the kingdom of God. We've got to be poor. Not monetary. We don't have to be poor monetary. Abraham and Isaac and Jacob were rich men. They had hundreds of servants. Abraham had quite a few servants because he went out to rescue his nephew Lot, and he took all these servants with him. So God's not asking us to be poor necessarily monetary. If God gives us money, then let's use it for his sake and let's enjoy it. But how poor are we? Well, Psalm 58 in verse 1 to 4 would tell us. Do you indeed speak righteousness, O congregation? Do you judge uprightly, O you sons of men? Yea, in heart ye work wickedness. You weigh the violence in your hands in the earth. The wicked are estranged from the womb. There you are, we're all sinners right from the womb. It's not that we become sinners. It's that we're born sinners. And this is what he says here. You're sinners estranged from the womb. They go astray as soon as they are born, speaking lies. Their poison is like the poison of a serpent. They are like the deaf adder that stoppeth his ear, which will not hearken to the voice of charmers, charming ever so wisely. So there you are, what the Bible says in the New Testament, that we're all sinners, it proves it here in the Old Testament, that we are sinners from the womb. That's why we need Jesus. That's why we need a Saviour. And Jesus Christ is the only Saviour. How poor are we? We are estranged from God, from the womb. But just how rich are we? Or how rich can we be? Romans chapter 8 and verse 17. This is how rich we are, or how we can be. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, joint heirs with Christ. If so be that you suffer with him, that you may also be glorified together. We're heirs. I was an heir to my father and got nothing. I was an heir to my mother and got nothing. Because there was nothing to give. But the Christian is co-heirs with Christ. So how rich are we? We are co-heirs. 1 Corinthians 3, verse 21. Therefore let no man glory in men, for all things are yours. We're co-heirs of God, heirs of God, co-heirs of Christ, and all things are ours. That's how rich the Christian is this morning. He may have nothing to dangle in his pocket, but he's got something to dangle in his heart. He has the Holy Spirit dwelling within him. So that's just how rich we are. 1 Timothy 1:15 tells us there just how rich we are. It tells us why he came. He came into the world to save sinners. Acts chapter 17, verse 31. Matthew chapter 25, verse 31 and 34 and 41. I won't read them. It tells us why he's coming back. If you've got a Bible, when you go home this afternoon, this tells you why he's coming back. Acts chapter 17, verse 31. Matthew chapter 25. Beginning to read at verse 31. Read the whole chapter. And it will tell you why he's coming back. When is he coming back? I don't know. I don't know. Is he coming back? Certainly. Certainly he's coming back. Are we going to know when he's coming back? Now there's going to be a shout. There's going to be a trumpet. There's going to be myriads of angels. And there's going to be him. And he says this. Now, how he's going to do this, I have no idea. I can't imagine how he will do it, but he is able to do it. He says that all eyes shall see him. I can't see anyone in Hermansue. I can't see anyone in Brighton. Never mind seeing anyone in America or Africa. I can only see what's in my... in front of me. But the Bible says, Jesus says, that every eye shall see him all at the same time. What a wonderful, wonderful day that will be. Heaven coming down to earth to gather his people together. John chapter 5 verse 28 says that when he comes back again and when he speaks, everyone in the grave shall hear him. Everyone. Adam. We don't know who buried Adam. We don't know where Adam is buried. But God knows. And Adam will be raised the same time as I will be raised if I'm in the grave. The very same time. And if you're a Christian and you die and you are buried, you will rise the same time as Adam. For some it's for glory, for those that love the Lord Jesus Christ. But for some it's shame. You don't have to be raised in shame. For Jesus Christ has come and he says, come unto me, all ye who labour and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. So there's no excuse. None whatsoever. No excuse. You will not stand before God in Matthew chapter 25 and say, well, I never knew. No one told me. You were told this morning. This has been recorded in heaven. This very church this morning, your names have been recorded that you were at a place of worship and you heard that Jesus Christ is the only way of salvation, and if you didn't choose to follow him, then you will be judged. Terrible. But you don't have to be. For Jesus has come to save sinners. And as God says, and I'll finish with this, give me your heart. Oh, give me your heart. I don't know you. Well, I know all your names near enough. But God knows every name. He knew us before we were born. It's going to be terrible. But it's also going to be glorious. Let's pray. Our gracious and eternal God, we thank you that the door is open. The curtain was rent in two. And the Holy of Holies was open to all who would come through Christ. It's been replaced by a door. And Jesus himself says in John 10, I am the door. If anyone enters in by me, he may go in and out. He'll be saved. He'll go in and out and find pasture. The door is open, Lord. One day it will be closed, as the door of the ark was closed, and all outside perished, but all inside were saved. Lord, while that door is open, continue to save your church. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.